To go to Acts chapter 27. We're going to look at Acts chapter 27, 28 tonight. Let me give you a few announcements that I failed to mention earlier. The Ladies Blanket Ministry is going to meet this upcoming Saturday, 1 o'clock, down at Stony Point Baptist. Sunday morning, we're going to be having communion here at the end of the service. So I want to encourage everyone that is a believer, baptized believer, confess sin this week. If you have an ought with a fellow brother or sister in Christ, make sure that ought is taken care of. That way you can come before the Lord's table and you can come ready, that you can come prepared, that you're confessed up. As Spurgeon said, as I've said many times, that you keep short accounts with God. As the Apostle Paul said, we are always to come before the Lord's table confessing sin. And so confess sin of bitterness, confess sin of your thought life, and confess sin of words spoken that are harsh words and other areas of our life that we need to confess sin. That way you can come clean before the Lord's table. If you want to go to a hockey game on February the 2nd, we're going to go to the Federal Marksman game. The puck drops at 6. The cost is $10 per person. You do need to sign up. So when I go to get tickets, I'll know exactly how many to buy. Don't forget about our All Tithe and Offering Sunday, communion on the 24th. And then on the 27th of February, here we're going to have a Word of Life tour group, and they will be having the entire service. And then ladies, you're going to have another fellowship at Carrabba's on March the 1st. All right. Any other announcements? You know anything, Diana? That it? All right. So now, let's go to Acts chapter 27. Let's look there tonight. We're going to look at Acts 27, 28. Everybody have a handout? Anybody need one? Everybody good to go? All right, good. Tonight's going to be our last night of the book of Acts. Now, let me rephrase that. We're about halfway through the book of Mark on Sunday mornings. And this upcoming Sunday, we're going to talk about the transfiguration of Christ. And now we're getting into about the last year of Christ, and the last half of the book of Mark. I am thinking of where to go after we finish Mark, and I'm kind of leaning towards the book of Acts. And this Wednesday night that we've been doing of Acts is just a bird's eye view of the book of Acts. It's almost like you take one of those drones and you put it up in the air and you look over the book of Acts. You don't really get in depth, whereas, you know, Sunday morning when we'll begin the book of Acts, we'll start into it really in depth. So when we finish up tonight, I think we'll probably finish up Mark probably around midsummer, maybe the latter part of the summer. And then I'm thinking about in the fall, getting the book of Acts is kind of where I'm kind of leaning a little bit. So let me ask you a question before we actually get into the study. And I'm not going to ask you to be vocal. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask for any testimonies. But just think in your mind here for a moment. In what areas of your life has God shown his faithfulness to you? You know, we sing that song, you know, that hymn of how great is thy faithfulness. You know, when we think of God being faithful, we think of major things, but you know, really we need to think of God being faithful in things that we take for granted. You know, we take the sun coming up every morning at the same time, every morning, we take that for granted, but that's a perfect example of how faithful God is. We have air to breathe, that is God being faithful in supplying air to us. God is faithful in every area of our life. But as we look at these two chapters tonight, as we end the book of Acts, we will see some perfect examples in the life of the Apostle Paul of how God remained faithful in the life of the Apostle Paul. So now let's go to chapter 27, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8 to begin with. And I've got the clicker. All right. So let's read verses 1 through 8 here, chapter 27. And the first point that we're going to look at is Paul's voyage to Rome. Now, let's review here for a moment. What has led Paul to have to go to Rome? Anybody remember? He was arrested. Why was he arrested?
He was preaching.
Who did he make mad because of his preaching?
The local establishment.
Okay, who was the local establishment?
The Pharisees.
Not the Pharisees. Not the Roman Empire.
No,
it was the Jewish elders. He made the Jewish elders mad at him because of his preaching, because he was preaching Jesus. So they got mad at him. So then an uproar happened. The Roman soldiers came and got him, brought him into the council. He then appeared before the Roman council, and he said, "I appeal to Caesar." So then when he appealed to Caesar, then they said, "Okay, we don't have any choice but to send you to Rome." That is where Caesar lived. So that is why he is being led to Rome now. So Luke describes in great detail here of his voyage to Rome. This voyage is filled with danger, destruction, but as we will see tonight, we will see of how God remained faithful, because God had promised to Paul, "You will go to Rome. You will go to Rome and you will preach about me to the citizens of Rome." Okay? So keep that in mind as we read through this text tonight, read through these chapters, and then as we discuss tonight's lesson. Okay? So the first point of this is, you can kind of tell this little red line that goes through here. Of most of it is on the water, and you kind of get a glimpse here of the little red line. So as you see the little red line, all of these things, that these places, these little dots here, they will all come back to your mind as we go through the text tonight. All right, so Paul's voyage to Rome, and he had a voyage to Fairhaven. A voyage to Fairhaven. Let's go back here. He starts in Caesarea, goes to a place called Sidon. They sail around to Myra, and then they go down to right here, which is a place called Fairhaven. So keep that in mind here as we read verses 1 through 8. All right? It says, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, who was a centurion of the Augustan regiment." Now, how many is in a centurion? He was a centurion guard. How many soldiers were underneath his command? 100. How'd you figure that out, Jeff?
Century.
That's exactly right. That's where we get the century from. It's 100 years in a century. So entering a ship of, I'm not even going to try to say that word, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us, and the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly, gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put out to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Andria and put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off, Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete, off Salmon. And then it goes on in verse 8, "Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia." Okay? So as I show you this map, okay, starting here, they go here, and then they go around here, and finally end up at Fair Havens. This is a total of about 70 nautical miles that they had traveled. It took them quite a while to get there. Now, you would think 70 nautical miles, that's really not that far. Well, it is to them. Because of the time of the year that they set sail, the winds were rough. Where it says in the scriptures there that the winds was contrary, that means the winds was against them. So they're having to go against the wind to be able to get to their destination. So it was about 70 miles that they had sailed, and they had eventually arrived at a place of Fairhaven. Now, verses 9 through 26 gives great detail about a storm that occurs at sea. Now, we're not going to take time to read through this entire chapter. I want you to do that sometime on your own. But now, I do want you to read verses 9, and we're going to read a few, so if you'll follow along with me. It says, "Now when much time had been spent, and sailing now was now dangerous, because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives.'" Now, why does Paul know this? Is he a sailor? What's that? God told him. God had informed Paul, this is a bad time of the year for you to go sailing. So you need to inform them, this is a bad time of the year to go sailing. So Paul advised them. Down in verse 11, it says, "Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul." So the centurion listened to the owner of the ship. Now, let's go into defense of the centurion here. Who would you have listened to? Would you have listened to Paul, who is not a Navy man, who's not a sailor, he does not own the ship? By all accounts, all he is just a prisoner. Or would you have listened to the owner of the ship, who is supposed to know the way of the seas? Who would you have listened to? I know who I would have listened to. I would have listened to the guy that owns the ship. Okay, because they're supposed to know the way of the seas. Now, Paul here has warned the sailors, "Do not attempt to sail anymore until winter had passed. Initially, there was a gentle breeze blowing, but as they set sail, now they were at the mercy of the wind." They were at the mercy of the storm. Now, let me ask a couple of questions here. Who was actually driving the ship? Was it Paul? Was it the helmsman or the owner of the ship? Okay, the wind. I think you said it. Who controls the wind? God does. God was controlling the wind. By going out in on, Paul knew what was going on. He knew, because God had promised him, "You will arrive safely in Rome." Now, did he promise, though? Think about this for a moment. Did he promise that it would be smooth sailing as he got to Rome? No, he didn't. God never promises us. There is not a place in Scripture that promises us that when we follow God's leading, that it will always be smooth sailing. In fact, as you read God's Word, it is the complete opposite. It is the opposite of smooth sailing. You're going to come into storms. There's going to be winds that are contrary. There's going to be times of where you feel like the boat has come into a shipwreck, as we will see later, is what happens. Now, let's go down to verse 13. When the wind, south wind, blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, they were putting out to sea, they sailed close to Crete. Now, let's look at this verse for a moment. Let me ask a question. They feel now that they have got out into the right shipping lane and that everything now is smooth sailing. Paul has told them, don't go out, because I perceive that disaster is going to happen. But what happens to us when we are smooth sailing? What happens?
Overconfident.
We feel that we don't need God anymore. We feel that when everything is smooth sailing, when there is no issues at work, no issues with our family, no issues with our health, no issues with our finances, no issues with our children, no issues with anything in our life, I don't need God anymore. I have seen it, folks. I've seen it, and I've seen it, and I've seen it. I know of a family right now. I went to Berean Baptist Academy with their oldest son. They owned a chain of stores here in the Fayetteville area. Not only Fayetteville, I think they had stores in Lumberton. They had stores in Elizabethtown. I think there was at one point they had 24 auto part businesses. This was before Advance came along, AutoZone came along. Okay, on these stores. But when they were just struggling with one or two stores, they were faithful in church. Deacon. She taught, his wife taught Sunday school class. Three kids were in a Christian school. Faithful, dependable. In fact, I think his wife worked part-time in the church office. But then the stores began to grow. Pretty soon, they bought the beach house, bought the camper. They were getting financially successful. What happens? They start skipping one Sunday a month because, hey, we bought this beach house. We have to go to the beach house. We can't just let it sit there. We bought the camper, and we've got to go down once a month to the beach house, and now we've got the camper, so now we've got to use the camper at least once a month. So that's two Sundays a month, they're gone. He resigns from the deacon board, she quits her Sunday school class. He's no longer the chief usher. Guess what happens to the three kids in the Christian school? Daddy, we don't want to go to Christian school anymore. We want to be with our friends. So pulls them out of Christian school, puts them in public school. All three have gone through drug rehab. All three. Mom and dad are dead now. Businesses went bankrupt. They're all closed. Went bankrupt before they passed. When the dad died, I went to the funeral home, and the oldest daughter came to me and actually very flirtatious with me. And I asked her brother, I said, what's up with your sister? Oh, he just looked at his. She walks up and down Eastern Boulevard. That should tell you something about her lifestyle. What happened? They began to think that they didn't need God anymore. So that's a very, very dangerous place to be. So why does God put storms in it? God directs the storms. Why does he direct the storms? So that we'll stay close to him. Okay? God never promises in his word that life will be storm-free. Just look at the life of Job. Just look at his life. So now we see in verse 14. But not long after, okay? So they're getting confident. But then verse 14 comes along where it says, but not long afterward, a tempestuous headwind arose. And it was called a Euroclydon. Let me tell you what this Euroclydon is. We know them as hurricanes. So back then, they didn't have the radars and the things like we'd have now. So they didn't have no way to really know that they were going to go into a severe storm, a tropical storm that they went into. So God now is directing them right into a storm. Paul knew, though, that God not only brought the gentle breeze, but also brought the tempest. He also knew that God was faithful, and God would not allow him to die in the storm. But the sailors, though, they had no assurance. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know how people go through storms without God. I have no clue. I have no clue how a person can go through a death in their family of not knowing where their loved one is. Okay, I'm dealing with a couple right now where both of them have acknowledged to me, we know we're not saved, and we don't even know if there is even a God. Well, no wonder you're struggling in your marriage. No wonder. See, I don't know how people make it through struggles in their life. See, here we have Paul having perfect assurance of knowing. Hey, I'm fixing to go through this storm, but I know that God is faithful and he's going to deliver me to Rome. But the rest of those sailors and the rest of those prisoners that are on that ship, they have absolutely no clue that God is faithful and that God is going to get them through the storm. So what do you think is coming into their life? What's coming in? Fear, uncertainty, anxiety, of wondering what's going to happen. And am I going to die in this storm? Am I going to die at sea? Will anybody ever find me? Am I going to be delivered? But then that leads in chapter 27, or verses 27 through 44, we see a shipwreck. Unlike Paul, the sailors were worried. They were going to abandon ship. Paul warns the centurion, the soldiers, that whoever left the ship, they would die. Paul recognizes Paul's trust here, or perhaps they recognize Paul's trust in God, and the soldiers cut away from the skiff of the ship, and they simply put themselves in the hands of the Lord. And then in verse 34, let's look at verse 34 for a moment, where it says, therefore I urge you, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 266 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. But then in verse 39, we see all the way through the rest of the chapter, they see that they had run aground there in Malta, and the ship just simply falls apart. All 267 people drew encouragement from the Apostle Paul. It is amazing to me how one person can be used of God to bring encouragement to those that are disheartened. How one person can stand before 266 others. There must have been something about the Apostle Paul that when he spoke, and he spoke those words of encouragement, there must have been something about his speech, maybe his testimony, maybe the way that he encouraged them of saying, if you'll listen to me, if you'll pay attention to me, and if you'll listen to what I have to say to you, not one of you will die. Because God has promised me that I will get to Rome. So you just have to listen to what I have to say. So that leads us over to chapter 28 and verses 1 through 12. And here we have Paul's ministry at Malta, and then we also have the trip to Rome. Now there are four things that happen here in verses 1 through 12. Let me give you the first one. The islanders there of the island of Crete showed these castaways unusual kindness. And we see in verse 2 it says, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was fallen and because of the cold. We have to remember this is winter time. This is winter, so the weather is cold. So the people, their hearts were open. Now, let me throw another question out. I want you to think about here for a moment. Who prepared the natives' heart for those 267 people that were shipwrecked? God did. You see how God is working in this? God directs the wind. He directs the storm. He uses Paul to be an encourager to these 266 others that were on the ship. They shipwreck, but all 267 find refuge on this island. There are natives on this island. Now, when you see a bunch of Roman soldiers coming to you, what are you going to start thinking? I know what I'm going to start thinking, invasion. But no, God had already began to prepare the heart of the natives to welcome them onto their island. So that leads to a second thing. Let's look at verse 3. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. I'm going to tell you. Y'all know how scared I am of snakes. I'm scared of all four kinds. Little ones, big ones, live ones, and dead ones. Some of y'all may have seen this. Somebody had posted on YouTube, which then somebody had put it on their Facebook and it went viral, of a farmer that had taken equipment with the forks on the, where you lift up stuff? Forklift. had taken the forklift and driven it underneath his little shelter. Anybody seen it? Yes! And they lift the thing up off the ground, and there had to have been hundreds. And one of those guys says, where's the big one? They're all big. Did you see it? You did? I mean, they were huge all underneath this house. Well, evidently, this must have been when they immediately saw, when the natives saw this snake hanging off the hand of the Apostle Paul, this must have been obvious to everyone that this was a very, very poisonous snake. Because it goes on to say here, verse 4, when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer." Because evidently, to their tradition, that when you are snake bit, you must have done something bad and God has sent judgment upon you. Whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. So this must have been the kind of snake, some kind of viper, that when it bites and injects its highly poisonous venom into the victim, they're dead within minutes. So they are expecting Paul to drop dead. But then it goes on to say that after they'd looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So once again, who is being faithful? Here's this highly poisonous snake that bites. This is not a little green snake. This is like one of those viper snakes that you see behind a real thick glass at the zoo that no one wants to get around. I don't even want to get around a non-poisonous snake, much less ones that are really poisonous. Expecting him to drop dead. Now, once again, who is being faithful? God is being faithful. So that was the second thing. The third thing is, they thought that Paul was a god. Paul enjoys luxury now for 3 days. They put him into a nice home. The person who was head of the centurion guard there in verse 7, where it says that in that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Everyone else had to sit out in the cold by the fire. Where was Luke and where was Paul? In a shelter. Being entertained, food, a nice bed to sleep in, probably warm clothes to put on. And then there was the fourth thing. While he was staying with Publius, God used him to heal the magistrate's father. Because it goes on to say here that here was a man that lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Evidently, he had some sort of GI disease, like maybe a stomach virus, severe stomach virus that he was not getting over. And it says that Paul went in, prayed, laid his hands on him, and he healed him. And then verse 10, it says, they also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. And then finally, second thing, Paul arrives in Rome. Verses 13 through 16, it says, after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island, and landed at Syracuse. We stayed 3 days. From there we circled round and reached Rigium, and after 1 day the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Petulia, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii, I think, Forum and the three inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul, okay, note something very significant here. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So Paul arrives at Rome. Everyone there is thrilled to see him. He comes to a market and three taverns, which is a place to meet and to fellowship. And then we see Paul's ministry to Rome in verses 17 through 31. In verse 25 through 27, we see that there's a passage there that applies to Paul's Jewish hearers in Rome, and this explains why there are some Jews that reject the gospel, and that is because their hearts are hardened to the gospel. But Paul is treated very kindly there in Rome. He is given a house to live in, and he is allowed to have visitors as freely as they come. Many scholars believe or refer to Paul's post-Roman imprisonment here, his ministry here, as a fourth missionary journey. While he is in prison, he continues to write. He writes three books. He writes 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then he writes Titus. Now, I want us to go to the latter part of 2 Timothy. And I want us to look at something very similar, very significant here. The latter part of 2 Timothy, chapter 4. Okay, and let's look at verse 6. This is where we're going to finish this study of the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul now has been in Rome for about, it is believed that he's been here for about 3 years. He's been here. When he first arrived in Rome, Rome was not as corrupt as it later became. A new Caesar comes on, and that new Caesar's name was Nero. Nero was a corrupt Caesar, ruler, dictator, hated Christians. He wanted to exterminate the world of Christians, the known world at that time. If you remember the saying that Nero played his fiddle while Rome burned and he blamed it on the Christians, where in fact it was him that set it on fire. He would take Christians and he would tie them to the lamppost. He would have tar poured down on them while they were alive, and he would set them on fire to use them as street lamps. He would do unbelievable things to Christians. It was Nero that introduced at the Colosseum Christians to be brought in by the hundreds, to be brought in and be eaten alive by lions there in the Colosseum in front of the hordes there at the Colosseum. He is now, Paul is now underneath the rule of Nero. Nero has sent word that all the Christians, especially those that are in prison, are to be executed. Paul receives word that he is going to be executed, that he is going to be beheaded. Let's look at verse 6 of chapter 4. He is writing now to his young son by the name of Timothy. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. That has been one of the saddest portions of Scripture to me. Of where he says, Demas left me. If you know anything about Demas, Demas used to go with him and used to be a close friend of Paul's. He used to be very close with him and would go on missionary journeys with him. But then he ends here, he says, Demas has forsaken me. He loved this present world more than he loved being with me. Only Luke is with me. Here's the great apostle Paul that has written 3/4 of the New Testament. The greatest preacher to have ever lived. One of the greatest of the apostles. He considered him to be the least of the apostles, but when you look at how God used him in a post-Christ world, he is the greatest of the 12. And he only has one person there with him. He says, get Mark and bring him with you. Now who is this Mark? This is the Mark of John Mark. He says, because he is useful. The King James says profitable. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Now, let's go down to verse 17. Now, we've been talking tonight about the faithfulness of God, correct? Has God proved to Paul that he is faithful? Just in these last 2 chapters, as he has. But now, Paul could easily get human. He could easily allow his flesh to take over. He could easily allow his mind to be overwhelmed with doubt and discouragement and defeat. Lord, you brought me this far. Why are you now going to allow me to be beheaded? But is that the attitude he has? No. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then in verse 22, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, and grace be with you. Amen. Do we see any bitterness here in the life of Paul? No. Why? Because he knows that even when he gets his head chopped off, that God is faithful. And that God will deliver him to his presence. Because what is it that the Apostle Paul wrote? He wrote to be absent from the Lord, or to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the book of Acts illustrates the birth and the growth of his church, and how Jesus has preserved, how he has protected, how he prospers, and he provides for his church. Now, what do we learn from this? What's the final thing? Just rejoice in God's faithfulness. Just rejoice in his faithfulness. Let's pray. Father,